Well, it's obvious there is plenty to give thanks to God for in our church family here at All Souls. And the particular thing that astounds me time after time is just the frequency and how sacrificial people are with sharing their time, their skills, their funds for this church. That is astonishing. But it prompts the question, why should anyone get involved in All Souls? Why should people give time to helping on the C-Zone team or to leading a springboard table? Why should a fellowship group leader spend hours preparing a Bible study? Or PCC members give up free evenings to sit in committee meetings? Why should people give generously on gift days? In short, why bother? As I said, many of you have done this with remarkable generosity in the last year. But I wonder what motivated it. What motivated that service and generosity? I guess there are many reasons that one could give that are out there. I mean, we could remind ourselves of, well, the great opportunities of a strategically located central London church. We could reflect on the decades of faithful gospel ministry in this place, going back almost two centuries. We could rejoice in the way that people from all over the world are here and in the way that there is an influence as a result. We could go on and on about how indispensable All Souls is. But in some ways, that kind of thinking is just worldliness. It's just worldliness. It's treating All Souls like any other human institution that needs propping up. And if that is the case, then All Souls is an irrelevance. Because you see, what matters is not our institutions or traditions, but God's kingdom. Now, don't get me wrong, I earnestly believe that All Souls has wonderfully served the kingdom in the past, but it can never be equivalent to the kingdom. God's kingdom is not restricted to a church, denomination, or even to a generation. It is far, far greater, far grander, far stronger than any of those things. So the ultimate reason, the only reason to get involved in any form of All Souls ministry must be that it serves the kingdom. If it ever gets to the point of that not happening, then we should go off and find something better to do. But that's a hard ask, isn't it? I mean, serving the kingdom is such a huge prospect. It's such an unimaginable prospect. I mean, serving visible institutions, that's far easier. That's why institutions can so often last much longer than their kingdom usefulness. There's something to see. Just think of the Jerusalem Temple. That was a case in point. It lasted far longer than its kingdom usefulness. In fact, I think Jesus is tackling three excuses that people often give for not serving his kingdom in our passage tonight. Three excuses for not serving the kingdom. And the first is implicit in Luke's explanation for why Jesus is teaching this parable in the first place. And the first excuse is the apparent absence of the king's rule. Look at verse 11. He told this parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now, how does that follow? Well, throughout his ministry, Jesus has been setting out his stall as God's king. His miracles, his teaching with authority, his challenges to the religious establishment, they've all been pointing in the same direction. And in the second half of Luke 19, just over the page, he's going to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem as king. The city of David will welcome the son of David as its rightful king in his rightful capital. But that is going to make waves and ruffle feathers, even though everything about Jesus was different. He wasn't a normal kind of king. He would come on a donkey, not a gleaming white charger. But people have to get their heads round about what's going to happen to him when the king is in his capital. You see, you'd expect his kingdom to then arrive. Coronation, oaths of allegiance, lots of pomp and circumstance, that sort of thing. But he tells this parable to explain why it's not actually going to be like that. Because not only is he going to end up dead in Jerusalem, he's then going to disappear. Well, of course you might think, I mean, if you're dead, you are by definition disappeared. But hold on, you see, even Jesus dies differently from the rest of us. So we get this story from verse 12 onwards of the prince who seems to emigrate, albeit temporarily, he emigrates to get crowned. Now that does sound odd, doesn't it? Why would you want to emigrate to get crowned? But actually, in Jesus' day, it wasn't that odd. It wasn't that odd in the Roman world, and it certainly wasn't weird in Judea, because it is exactly what had happened about 20 years before this. A chap called Archelaus, who was one of Herod the Great's sons, actually did jet off to Rome to get the official endorsement of his father's will. He was, after all, a colonial. The Roman emperor was the master. So Archelaus, or Herod Archelaus, couldn't be king without the emperor's say-so. And yet the problem is, absence does funny things. In political terms, at least, it certainly does not make the heart grow fonder. What is more likely is that if someone is out of sight, they're going to be out of mind. And so Jesus is warning his followers of something very significant. Don't be thrown by what's going to happen in Jerusalem, he's saying. Not just the fact that I'm going to go there and die, but the fact that actually that will lead to an apparent absence when I come back to life. That absence is not an excuse for not serving the kingdom. You see, he tells his servants in verse 13 that there is still work to do. He gives them some money, these minor coins, to put to work. In other words, from verse 11, the kingdom is not going to appear at once, even though the king has arrived in his capital. There's a delay. Don't be surprised. Don't let absence deter you from service. It's an excuse that's been used ever since, though, hasn't it? I mean, here we are living in the last days, or what the Bible calls the last days. In other words, the time between Jesus' first and second coming, the time in which we await his return. The time when his kingdom, at that point, will be fully consummated and seen in all its glory. That day will be when the king is in on his throne and the world gathered at his feet. But in the meantime, we wait. Now, the kingdom has started. It has been inaugurated. We have work to do as we serve it. But we're waiting. And while we wait, it's so easy to get complacent or forgetful. God's kingdom, yes, it's out of sight in a way. Is it out of mind? However, that's not the only excuse that people use. And the second is resentment of the king's authority. It should say, but it sort of lopped off the final word. Sorry about that. Resentment of the king's authority. Back to the ancient history news bulletins, because when Archelaus jetted off to ancient Rome to get the official nod, a whole bunch of influential Jewish aristocrats get on the next plane after him. They make an official protest to the emperor. One of the things they couldn't stand about Herod and his entire family was that Herod had been only half Jewish. How can a king of the Jews not even be fully Jewish? They no doubt had other reasons to object as well. But that makes Jesus' parable surprisingly historical. Do you see that in verse 14? But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." Well, that's pretty clear then. Pretty explicit excuse. We cannot serve this kingdom because we don't want this king. You can't say fairer than that. But it's pretty brazen. In fact, of course, it does fit with the way a lot of people think. I'm always struck by the honesty of the novelist Aldous Huxley, who wrote this nearly 70 years ago. He said this: I had a motive for not wanting the world to have meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find myself satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. In other words, do you see what he's saying? I don't want this man, Jesus, to be my king. I don't want there to be meaning so that I can do what I like. I don't want this man to be my king. It's inconvenient. There are a lot of people like that. No wonder they serve other things instead of this kingdom. I mean, it stands to reason. But there's a challenge, even for people who come to church regularly. Am I in church for what I can get out of it? For my sense of fulfillment? Because I just like the music, or I'm a creature of habit? I'm nervous of saying this, of course, because nobody wants to discourage people from coming to church, but we must ask, am I king of my church life, or is Christ? Am I serving my own agenda, or our corporate agenda as a church, or are we serving the kingdom? If we're not ultimately serving God's kingdom, then we are effectively saying, individually or corporately, I don't want this man to be my king. Is church on my terms or his? Of course, we now know what Jesus knew then. Verse 14 hints at precisely what's going to happen in Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified. I mean, that's a pretty extreme way of expressing it, but you know, to reject his kingship in his absence, as many do, is just as much a tragedy for several reasons that will become clear. One reason is that we can't change reality. It's like saying, you know, gravity is only for losers. Well, fine, you can think that. Or it's like saying, you know, I can breathe underwater. Okay? But look at verse 15. He was made king, however, and returned home. You can't change reality. There's a givenness to it. It's a tragedy, then, to decline his kingship. But it's a tragedy for another reason, the reason of what this king is really like. So we come to the third excuse, ignorance of the king's character, that should say. Now, for the story to make sense, we need to see that the servants who are put to work in verse 13 are different from the subjects who hate the king in verse 14. They're a different bunch. And so the servants are gathered together in verse 15, and it's sort of exam time, if you like. They've got to show they're working. They've got to show up what they have achieved. I suppose it's the ultimate shareholders meeting in a way, isn't it? Jesus has invested in these servants, so naturally he wants to see what they've done with his investment. And first up, verses 16 and 17, one guy brings one miner, having led to 10 more. That is a huge return on the investment, isn't it? From a 3-month set of wages, he's earned the equivalent of 2.5 years' wages. No wonder the king's impressed. Well done, my good servant. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. That's perfectly logical. Not only has this guy done exactly what he was told, he's done it brilliantly. So if there is any sense of the charge of 10 cities being a reward, and there is a sense of it being a reward in part, but it's only because of his trustworthiness, isn't it? He is trusted and so given new responsibility. That's simply the principle of promotion in all walks of life, isn't it? If you can handle some responsibility, then you're more likely to be given greater responsibility. And the second guy, verses 18 and 19, he's done pretty well too. One miner led to 5 more. That's still good. Over a year's wages added to the initial investment. It's all going to help. You take charge of 5 cities, the king says. He's a trustworthy guy. He gets responsibilities too. It's a classic thing. You always give, big jobs to people who are already busy, don't you? because they've proven themselves. Well, then comes the third. He'd wrapped up the miner and hid it. Perhaps it was under his bed, perhaps he buried it in the ground. We're not told. But either way, the king's absence and the coin's invisibility gave him a full sense of security. But look at his reasoning. Verse 20 is very, very revealing. Sir, here is your miner. I kept it for you, hidden, so no one could get it. I was afraid of you, because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. What does that tell you? I think two things. Firstly, it shows his real folly, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. If he was being totally logical, what should he have done? If he really was afraid, he should have put the money to work. Fear would have been a motivation, wouldn't it? And that's what you do when you've got a scary boss. But not this guy. He more or less goes into denial while the king is away, and so he hides it. But that is sheer folly, because the king had been quite explicit, put this money to work until I come back, he'd said. But he disobeys. He does nothing. But that's not the saddest thing about him. Not only did he show folly, he also showed brute ignorance. I was afraid because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow? Really? A hard man? Well, there's absolutely no evidence in the story that he is a hard man. And the second thing he says is just plain wrong. Whose money was it in the first place? It was the king's. The king was the one doing the investing. The king was the one trusting these servants with, well, considerable responsibility. It was his money. Didn't have to do it. Didn't have to trust them. If he'd been a completely sort of tough scrounger, why would he have done that? Why else would he have given others the chance to contribute to his kingdom? He wasn't hard, he was trusting. The servant really did not know his master very well, did he? Or else everything he says here is rather a lame excuse thought up on the spur of the moment. I think that's probably more like it, don't you? But just as with the king's subjects, so with the king's servants. You cannot change reality. And the rest of the parable shows what the reality is. You see, the king is on his throne. The denial or the rejection of reality is always dangerous, sometimes even fatal. So what happens? Well, this lazy servant, this disobedient servant, he has his responsibility revoked. Do you see? The king takes him at his words, throwing them back at him in verse 22. He could easily have put the money on deposit, as the king says in verse 23. That would have earned something. Just put it in the bank. That would have helped. Don't put it under your bed. He's been tested and found wanting. He was not responsible with a little. So what makes you think he can be responsible with a lot? No wonder the king responds as he does in verse 24. Now, some people object. I mean, say, that's not fair. That guy has 10 already. But that's not the point. The guy with 10 has a track record. He's reliable. Notice, the servant doesn't get the sack. He's still a servant at the end of the story. It's simply that he doesn't get trusted with any cities to run. You can understand that, can't you? Fair enough. As Jesus says in verse 26, everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. It's all about reliability with the gifts you've been entrusted with. What about the servants? Well, their rebellion is rebuked. You can't change reality. So this is where many people struggle with this parable, because the response in verse 27, well, that does seem extraordinary to us, doesn't it? But those enemies of mine who do not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Ouch. Let's go back to old Archelaus again briefly. The interesting thing is that the Emperor Augustus took quite a surprising decision in the light of this Jewish delegation's objections. It was decided that if Archelaus really was that unpopular, I mean, it's quite a thing to send a delegation hundreds of miles to Rome. So they obviously had sort of pretty strong feelings about the matter. So Augustus realized if he really was that unpopular, then he shouldn't have completely free reign. And that was the reason that this province was divided up into four, under four so-called tetrarchs, which is why when you get to Jesus' adulthood, there are various Herods knocking around. So in various ways, Archelaus, yes, he's made king. This happened in around 4 AD, but his powers were considerably restricted. And that's one of the reasons why by the time you get to Jesus' final week, you have that such a weird division of powers between the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, another king Herod, and then the complications with the Sanhedrin and all the rest. So this is a very sort of historically rooted story that Jesus conjures up. But then he indulges in, I suppose, what you call a little counterfactual history. You see, Jesus imagines what would have happened if Archelaus hadn't had any restrictions placed on him by Augustus. What would Archelaus have done once he got back to Jerusalem? Now that he's the king, now that he knows who had dished the dirt on him back in Rome? Well, he would have done what ancient and, in fact, many modern rulers have always done. He'd have had them expelled at the very least, more likely executed. Now, that seems very harsh to us. I mean, because we live in, apart from anything else, a democratic system, we are used to having a situation where there is such a thing as Her Majesty's loyal opposition. But that only works in a constitutional monarchy. When there is an absolute monarch, a loyal opposition is impossible. Because the king's authority is everything. What you make of the king is everything. None of Jesus' first listeners, I think, would have been surprised in the least by what happens in verse 27. They wouldn't have batted an eyelid. It's exactly what they would expect. And this is where the parallel with the kingdom of God lies. You see, God is the absolute ruler. Allegiance to him is everything in this kingdom. There can be no loyal opposition because he's God. So the question is, do we want this man to be our king? If not, we're simply given what we ask for. But that is fatal when the king is himself the Lord and creator of life. It's like deliberately wanting to cut yourself off from your oxygen supply. And God saying, okay. But more than that, rebellion against this king must be faced, named, and dealt with. There is no loyal opposition in the kingdom of God. So obviously, we're not to be like the ignorant and lazy servant or the rebellious subjects. We're to be like the productive servants who invest into the kingdom what has been invested in them. And, you know, the wonderful thing about this church here is that there are many people who really are just like that. We are right to be thankful to God. It is a joy to see and experience. It may be that that seems weird to you. It may be that you don't know this King Jesus for yourself. Well, it's great you're here. All I can suggest is that you try to get to know him. Perhaps see, you know, why people actually want to be his servants. Why they do genuinely want to serve his kingdom. Ask people that. What are you doing here? What motivates you? And if you want to find out more, just ask one of us here on the ministry team or do that Bible Explored course that's meeting on Wednesday night still. But I would imagine that most people here tonight are happy to call yourself Christ's servant. And Christ is invested in every single one of us.
Question is, what do we do with that for the kingdom?
Remember, it's not about doing good works on Sunday as if that's the only thing that matters. It's not even about all the things that All Souls does and needs doing. It's about investing in the kingdom, which therefore includes our homes and our neighborhoods. It includes our workplaces and our leisure activities. It includes our voting and our giving. It includes our loving and our serving. Every corner of our lives. There is no corner of this world, let alone of our lives, over which the Lord Jesus does not say, mine. It is all his. He is the king. And everything that we are and have been given can be used for his kingdom. And who knows when his return will be? We don't know. He is absent for now. But don't let the fact that he is out of sight mean that he is out of mind. But we must serve. We must invest with what we've been given. It's interesting, isn't it? Week by week, we say those words when we take up the offering in our Sunday services. We say those words, all things come from you, O Lord, and of your own have we given you. And that's exactly right. Everything we have is given to us as a gift. None of it is ours by right. Not in a created universe. Of your own have we given you. Now, on a gift day, you'd expect me to say that includes how we give, what we do with our money. Of course it does. It must be that at the very least. It's very easy to write a check, though. It's very easy to swipe a credit card. You can do that in seconds and then move on. What about all the other things that you are and have? He's given you so much. When he comes back, and the shareholders' meeting is called, what will you say to him? Oh, I didn't know you were coming back. That's not going to wash. Oh, you're a hard man. That's not going to wash. I didn't want you to be my king. That's really not going to go well. But here's the great thing, you see. Investing in the kingdom of God can only grow. The kingdom will never shrink. It will never stagnate. It will always grow. I mean, we hear in the media about the church shrinking. Well, some denominations might shrink, but the kingdom cannot. The kingdom is growing, even in some of the most troubled parts of this world, even, say, in the Middle East. It cannot shrink. It cannot stagnate. It is the most worthwhile investment there is because it's eternal and it's God's. Let me end with some wonderful words of the great Dag Hammarskjöld, who was the second Secretary General of the United Nations and who died in the 60s. He would often pray this, Lord, for all that is past, thank you. Lord, for all that is to come, yes. Amen.